Book of Judges, and we confront a book filled with interesting characters, people that God utilized and recorded their lives and their deeds for us here. The book of Judges is an unusual time in the history of Israel in that we call it oftentimes the cycles of sin and repentance. And as you read through the book of Judges for, I believe it's 12 times, they go around what we call a cycle, where they start at a position where they're right with God, they're in fellowship with the Lord, and God is blessing them. And from that, they move to a place of laziness, a place where they're no longer thankful. That's always the step in degeneration. They are not thankful any longer. They begin to take the blessings of God for granted. And once that happens, then they begin to not worship Him as they ought. And when they begin to not worship Him as they ought, the devil gets an influence into their lives. And before long, you find them looking to the things of the devil. And then you find them grasping the things of the devil. And then you find them enjoying the things of the devil. And I mean, they've just gone all the way around from top to bottom. They have become a pagan nation. And at that point then, God afflicts them. God sends someone to afflict them. He sends someone to subdue them. They are in bondage. They are taken captive. Their land is ransacked. I almost wish that's the way it worked here in America. Matter of fact, I believe that is the way that it works here in America. We're just right down here about 29 minutes after on the clock. We're waiting. The next step is God's judgment. And when God brings judgment into their lives, He afflicts them. They, depending on the severity of their paganism or their practices, God is severe in dealing with them. And you always find a passage in here where it says they cried unto the Lord. That seems to be the key. Amen. They cried unto the Lord. And when they get in that position, when everything has been taken away from them, when all of their hope has been diminished, when all of their possessions are gone, they find themselves in a place where they can see realistically their departure from God and their backslidden condition. And then the Bible said they cry unto the Lord. When they cry unto the Lord raises a deliverer. And the deliverer comes to the forefront, and not always by miraculous in the sense of, just the angels come down and drive them out. Sometimes there are lives lost. Sometimes there are great battles that are fought. Sometimes, you know, it is not with ease always that the victory is won. But the deliverer renders a victory and brings Israel again back to the place where they're thanking God because the victory is theirs. They're thanking God because they're no longer oppressed. They're thanking God because they now are free again. And that thankfulness returns to them the blessings of God, and they're right back on top. You see the cycle? Now notice, if you will, the cycle always begins to degenerate with unthankfulness. And blessings are always restored with thanksgiving. Now that's true. You and I need to be careful to be a thankful people. And the opposite of being thankful is being critical and belligerent and taking things for granted. And I fear oftentimes we spend more time in that camp than we do in the thankful camp. You know, at your worst day, you have it so much better than most people around the world. As a matter of fact, on your very worst day, you have it better than perhaps even the wealthiest of past generations. And I would suppose that if we had the ability tonight to communicate with all of mankind at one time that exists today or has existed in the past, there's probably not an individual anywhere in the world today or in history gone by that would not like to trade places with you and I. That being the case, how much more our sin becomes, how much greater it becomes when we become disgruntled and unhappy. And so we find in these cycles of sin that Israel begins to take God for granted and they cease to be thankful. And it's just a process of time until they are in terrible, terrible shape and God delivers them. There are a number of judges here, one associated with each of those cycles. And by the way, this is a good effective book on how to raise your children. Amen. Discipline is in effect, and so are blessings. You have two things at your disposal with which to raise your children, and they are the blessings that parents bestow on their children as well as the discipline. And it is wrong to bless your children when they are in line for discipline, and it is wrong to discipline them when they're in line for blessing. And when you confuse those two, you reduce your child to an individual, basically, that will search for something all of its life and never find it because it really doesn't know what it is. The cycles that God uses are teaching implements. God doesn't just delight in tearing up Israel. God doesn't just, you know, about the time they get everything right, He doesn't say, well, boy, just wait till next time. We'll get them good next. God doesn't delight in penalizing His people. He doesn't delight in punishing His people. He doesn't delight in pouring His wrath out on His people. Those were teaching tools, severe they may be. But His desire was to keep them where He could bless them. And so He punished them when they did wrong. And if you discipline a child correctly, you discipline a child not because they're a bad kid. You discipline a child because you want to keep them in the position of blessing. Now, we're not going to cover every one of these judges. Some of them are mentioned in just a few verses. Othniel, the brother of Caleb that we studied just a week or so ago is mentioned, who delivers Israel. We study Ehud, and we won't look at Ehud. Ehud is an interesting character, southpaw that kills Eglon with a dagger. And, somebody preached a sermon one time called Ehud Slap Fatty. I don't know what it is. Lefty Slap Fatty, that's what it was. The day Lefty Slap Fatty. Ehud was a left-handed fella, and Eglon, the Bible said, was a big fat king. Matter of fact, it said he had rolls of fat. So much that when Ehud stabbed him, the Bible said that the fat closed over the haft of the knife. He couldn't even get the dagger back out, It just kind of swallowed it up there. And it's an interesting story. God used Ehud to deliver the nation of Israel. But when we get to the first, I believe, that we should look at, we're all the way over in the fourth chapter of the book of Judges. We've been around this cycle now two or three times. And we now are to the place where we're going to find something that is really rather unusual and rather extreme. And we find that here in chapter 4. And there's a lot of reading. I will not do all of it because basically we go through two chapters here. The children of Israel, verse 1, again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. The Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. See, there's the cry again. For He had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Notice they don't always cry immediately. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, I think they rather enjoy when the enemy subdues the things of the Lord. They no longer have to worry about feeling guilty for not serving the Lord. Amen? I used to preach, what happens when they come in and they make it illegal to go to church? And I finally realized that's exactly what a lot of people would like to see. Man, that'd give you an excuse to stay home. Amen? Some of you have been using excuses all the way along. That'd be a real good one, wouldn't it? I mean, that beats Little League and football and everything else all to pieces. Man, the church house is locked. I can't go. And so I kind of quit covering that base for fear I might be headed in the wrong direction. But here it took them 20 years, 20 years after the pagan army had invaded, 20 years after they had taken control, 20 years after their lives had been rendered to subjugation to a pagan king, and all of those things that go with it. You say, tell me a little bit about the lifestyle that they live. Well, there's not a lot here, but if you wanted to find out more, go and look at what happened to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at what happened to those people who were taken into pagan lands, and you'll get an idea of exactly what goes on here in the land. I mean, no pagan king comes in and starts worshiping God. These people are in subjection to a pagan king. And as such, they are compelled to live the lifestyle that he says is the lifestyle that will be lived. They're compelled to worship as he says they must worship, or else do it somewhere in secret for fear of their lives. And yet for 20 years, they go along just like that. I think, to be honest with you, that we talk a lot about God taking his hand off of America, and I sometimes wonder if he didn't do that 20 years ago. I sometimes wonder if we're just not right now beginning to wake up. And, of course, we're not in a position of crying unto the Lord yet. We're still enjoying the paganism. Amen? But the time will come. The time will come when folks will again cry unto the Lord. Now, I don't know. I know that in the middle of the tribulation period, I find over in the book of Revelation and the teachings in Daniel that the nation of Israel are going to cry out unto the Lord. Now, that may be the next cry that goes up from this planet. You and I may be shot. It may be right on through the rapture, we're out of here and gone, and this world just continues on and on and on. It may be God's chosen people are the next ones to cry out. The Christians may never cry out. We may just get taken out in a pagan, backslidden, heathenistic condition. I don't know. But I know they cried unto the Lord, and the Bible says the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Laphadoth, she judged Israel at that time. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now notice, if you will, I say this is a rather unusual, a rather strange situation that we deal with here. And I do not mean it to sound mean or unusual in the sense that we would think that she was not supposed to be doing this. But it's unusual to find a woman in this position. Biblically speaking, this does not happen very often. And we're dealing now with the life of Deborah. The Bible calls her a prophetess. And of course, we'll go through it tonight. She, by means of her wisdom and discernment, brings deliverance to the people of God. There are camps, I guess, on both sides of the issue as to what a woman's place is. And today lines are drawn and battle arrays are out. Folks are duking it out, you know, on these fronts as what is a woman's place in the church. Now, ladies, I did speak to men last Sunday morning in Sunday, or Sunday morning a week ago in Sunday school. So I want to make sure you understand I'm not just ganging up on you tonight. But I want you to listen to what I have to say. I believe probably the hardest people I have to deal with and minister to are ladies. And I mean that for several reasons, some of which I'm not in control of. One of them is I'm a man. I don't profess to be an expert at how ladies think. I apologize for that. Sometimes my preaching may come across and may seem rather callous. I do not mean it to be. You know, if I were preaching tonight in Italy without the assistance of a translator, I probably would make a mess. It wouldn't be that I didn't know what I wanted to say. It would be that I was unable to say it in the right way. You understand what I'm saying? And so not being from your country, I've never lived a day in womanhood. Never have. And I don't even have a feminine side, so that makes it doubly tough. But I apologize if I say things in the wrong way. I do not mean to be mean or to belittle anyone. But I say again, probably the greatest problems that I deal with in the ministry revolve around ladies. And you say, well, you know, don't get on the defensive right away. I'm just simply making a statement of truth. And I want us tonight to look at the scriptures to understand why that is. I think God gave to each of us a position or a role to fill. And he gave us a role that we struggle with. Because if we didn't struggle with it, if it came easy to us, we wouldn't trust God. You know what the hardest thing for men to do is? Lead. And, you know, I know we all talk about the macho, you know, the four-wheel drive pickup truck, cowboy boot, you know, and Stetson hat and all that kind of stuff. But honestly, ladies, don't you have a hard time getting your husband to lead? I mean, you know, he's real big to talk about it, you know. He can sit there, he can argue with the television set till the airwaves are silent. But he really doesn't get up and go out there and champion the cause that he talks about so much inside the castle. I guess that's why he loves the castle so much. Because it protects him and it protects his opinion, and he can be anybody he wants to be inside the castle. But when it is going outside the castle to do battle, most men have a real struggle. Most men have a real struggle. And the truth of the matter is, leadership does not come easy to a man. It comes easy to his mouth. And talking about leadership comes easy. Bossing people around comes easy. But leading people is not his strong suit. He struggles. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for him to fulfill that role without God's help. You cannot do it. And that's why the world fails and fails miserably. You look at our leaders and you look at the failures. You look at the mistakes and the faults that they have. And you wonder, how in the world could people like this ever get into a position of leadership? And yet the truth of the matter is, there's no one else any better qualified. We're doing the best we can. Men are just not able and natural leaders when it comes to taking things. As a matter of fact, the leaders are the ones that make the hero list. And they're not long and lengthy. They are few and far between. Now, ladies, I'm going to tell you what comes difficult for you more than anything else. And that is submission.
That's submission. And I'll be honest with you again, you can't do it the right way unless you have the help of God. Now, let me tell you what's happened. Because those two things are so difficult for the parties involved, men have redefined leadership. We redefined it. You know what leadership is? Leadership is the ability to sit in an armchair and tell other people what to do. Amen? I mean, we no longer have the seraph and the diadem and all that. We've got remote controls, and we can just, you know, turn lights on, open doors, and close garage doors. We can do everything we want to by pushing a button. We have redefined leadership as the ability to tell everybody else what to do, whether we ourselves do it or not. We have made manhood a thing of appearance. And so, you know, to be a man, you got to have, you know, a big woolly tattoo on each arm. You got to have a muscle shirt on, you know, and you got to have a little chest hair fuzzed out there so everybody can see how tough a man you are. And, you know, maybe a gold chain with a little charm on it says Butch, you know, something like that. And we portray what we are not. Manhood is a condition of the heart. It has nothing to do with outward appearance. As a matter of fact, somebody that struggles for the outward appearance of manhood usually is insecure in their own manhood. Somebody that has to be the tough guy, the show off, and, you know, boy, you know, I wouldn't do that. That's not a manly. That's usually a wimp dressed up in a big body. Manhood is a condition of the heart. And because we have not been able to do that, remember, you can't do that without the help of the Lord. Because we have not been able to fulfill the position of our own manhood, we've redefined it. The ability to cuss. The ability to just, you know, tell everybody to tell the dirty jokes. The ability to guzzle our booze. Those things have been incorporated into this redefined manhood. And therefore we've become content with it. Ladies, you know what you've done? You've redefined submission. Submission means you don't jump all over him in public. Or, you know, you dare not tell him he's an idiot. You just simply wrap him around your finger and you know where to exert the pressure at the right time and at the right place to get what you want and to get it how you want it. And if you don't, you know how to withhold certain things to ensure that he comes around to your side. You've redefined submission. Now, boy, what a place to start dealing with Deborah the prophetess. Woo! But we're in trouble because of it. And to be honest with you, we stand looking across a chasm at one another. I think probably each desirous of being what God wants us to be. And yet saying, you go first. You go first. And so, and by the way, as long as it's a you go first proposition, we're not on the same team. Most of the time when I counsel marriages, it's a desire to get husband and wife on the same team. You know, most marriage difficulties can be solved real easy if you get two people working together at it. But marriages, oftentimes, by the time we're far into it, becomes you hurt me, I hurt you back. You hurt me once, I hurt you twice. You hurt me twice, I hurt you three times. It's the old touch me game. And it's funny till you're right in the middle of it. Okay, you won't take me out for dinner? I'll go buy a new living room suit. Okay, you buy a new living room suit, I'll go get me a jet ski. That's the way America operates today in marriages. And then they show up in a preacher's office and go, take care of that bum. And I'll change, but you go first. It's not going to happen until we both get on the same side. If we're on the same team, we can both, I've told couples this probably by the thousands. As long as it's a you did this to me and I do this to you, as long as it's a get even proposition, you know who wins in the game where everybody keeps getting even? Nobody wins. They've had me playing softball the last couple of nights. I am so sore I can hardly walk. I found out manhood is not a thing of vim and vigor. It's got to be a condition of the heart. But can you imagine how miserable a softball game would be if every inning a team scored a run and at the bottom of the inning you tied it up? And that thing went on and on and on and on. What a miserable game. I mean, you think about it, and it's wonderful to win those blowout games, but it would be better to be blown out and lose terribly than to go 1-1, 2-2, 3-3, 4-4, 5, all the way through the course of the evening. When you're playing even-up ball game, nobody wins. And as long as husband and wife are playing even-up ball, you did this to me, so I'm going to get even. You did to me, so I'm going to get even. Nobody wins. You got a couple of losers, and before long, everybody gets tired, and nobody wants to play the game anymore. So we get a divorce. That's what's happening to America. That's where our young people are starting out. People say, boy, these young people got it bad. I'm going to tell you what, they learned it from their parents. I mean, who else taught your children? You say, well, we never got a divorce. Well, you just hadn't got far enough in the innings yet. Maybe you were a little better player than your son or daughter was, and they just couldn't handle two or three innings before they wanted to bail out. But the idea is still the same. You got to both be on the same side. We need, as God's people, to recognize that we've redefined our roles, both as men and women. And they are not pleasing to the Lord. They are not pleasing to the Lord. America is crying out for leadership from men. Amen. Crying out for it. Men who can talk to their wives, you know, and say, well, boy, I ought to just take a whole bunch of them and just, they ought to just put them all in jail. But when you get out in the store, you can't even witness for Jesus Christ. You'd be strong and tough when you tell your children, get up to bed, it's time to go to bed. But when you get out on the street and somebody's cursing the name of the Lord, you just keep your mouth sheepishly shut. No courage. You can't even control the influences in your own home. Leadership is the ability to control the situation as God would have it to be run. Not the ability just to be in control. God forgive us when the drunken captain is at the wheel. The ship is going to go down. It's not just being at the helm, fellas. It's controlling the ship the way God wants it to be controlled. It's not just standing there with your captain's hat on backwards going, I'm the honcho, I'm in control of this boat. Shut up, woman. Shut up, kids. That's not what it's all about. It's all about God, where do we go now? Do we go to the right? Do we go to the left? Family, God's told me we're to go to the left. And so by the grace of God, to the left we will go. Leadership is the ability to control the situation for God and with God's help. Ladies, submission is not just, okay, if that's the way you want to do it, knucklehead, you're out of time doing it, stupid, but we'll do it, we'll suffer with you, your family will starve with, go ahead. That's not submission. Submission is not, don't kiss me, don't hug me. Let's have a hard time. You just don't listen to me. You just don't love me. Say it like you mean it, because you didn't do what I said to do. The drunken captain is dangerous at the helm, but so is the drunken mechanic down in the engine room. Have to be on the same team. Have to recognize our shortcomings. And let me say a couple things tonight. Ladies, there is nothing in the world wrong or abnormal in a lady ministering. Nothing in the world. The Bible is filled with ladies who occupy positions of ministry. The Bible speaks highly of those ladies who are involved in positions of ministry. Here, Deborah is called a prophetess. Well, I'll tell you why that grates against us so much, because there are some New Testament teachings. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, we'll negate Old Testament truths because of New Testament teachings. There's a danger in trying to make everything fit into your dispensational view of the Scripture. It is good to be a dispensationalist, but it is wrong when we neglect other truths simply because they don't seem to fit where we live. We do not have prophetesses today. But they were a real part of society here. They were a God-sanctioned group of individuals. God honored and blessed the position that Deborah occupied. You say, well, how do you know? He wrote her name in the book of the Judges. It would have been an easy thing to have simply bypassed this period of time and said, well, you know, just some strange things happened. But God said, not so. Put her name down. Put Jael's name down. Who is she? She's the wife of Heber. And here in this passage, in this time, chronologically, the heroes are the ladies. Ladies, there is nothing unusual nor abnormal about a lady being a minister. You have that ability. We find prophetesses mentioned several times in the Scripture. Huldah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 22 as a prophetess. Anna is mentioned in Luke chapter 2 verse 36 as a prophetess. The daughters of Philip are mentioned in Acts chapter 21 verse 9. As prophetesses. Noadiah is mentioned in Nehemiah 6:14, along with Jezebel in Revelation 2:20. Although both of those last two are spoken of in a very negative context, they are wicked prophetesses. But it is not an unusual thing biblically to see women in these positions. Ladies, there is nothing anywhere in the Scripture that indicates you cannot walk with God. The Bible says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. Your spirituality, your walk with Christ, knows no sexual distinction from that of your husband or anyone else on the face of this earth. When we say as a preacher that you are as close to God as you want to be, that applies equally to men and women alike. There is no boundary as we approach Christ that says to the man, you can come closer, but to the woman, you must stop here. It does not exist. The Bible said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And access is granted to men and women equally alike when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not say, because you are a woman, I will not save you. He did not say, because you are a woman, I will not die or shed my blood for you. Spiritually, there is a level of equality that exists. Ladies, you have every opportunity to serve the Lord as much as any man. Now, having said that, there are functional distinctions in what we do. Some of them are not even worth arguing about. Men cannot bear children. We recognize immediately a biological difference, a biological distinction. We would probably, with some reasoning, and maybe not without much at all in this crowd tonight, recognize that we think differently. We do not think alike. Our decisions may be the same, but we achieve them through vastly different avenues. Women feel their way to an answer. And men logic their way to an answer. There's nothing wrong with either one. It's just simply as a distinction. Sometimes your wife is in a better position to understand the right thing because of her ability to feel. Amen? You start talking to some woman at work, and your wife real quick will notice there's a problem before you do. You know why? She has, we call it a sixth sense, you know, women's intuition. No, she has the ability to see beyond logic, and she just gets a bad feeling. You say, well, that's stupid. That's because you're logical. What you're saying is it's not logical. What you're saying is she doesn't think like I think. Therefore, her thought process being totally alien to me doesn't make any sense. Which makes it doubly difficult because I'm a logical person. I like to think it out and I like to put part A, part B, and part C on the table so I can look and see how they're going to fit together before I ever put them together. But a woman, no, she jumps from here all the way to finished product. And it confuses me when I see she's got it put together and I'm not through looking at A, B, and C. Oftentimes it leads to friction. Does not need to be. You say, well, which one is the strong? Neither one of those. Both of those are good ways to reason. As a matter of fact, there are times God tells the men in the Bible, listen to what your wife says. We are both equally able to come to a right decision. There are functionally some differences. And I know we may be treading on old ground for some of you and maybe brand new ground for some of you. God placed roles in this life for male and females to occupy. It was, I'm sure there was a plan in God's mind behind doing it, but it was an arbitrary, I believe, decision. Or at least not based upon the criteria we like to think it was based on. We like to think that God put Adam in charge because he was smarter. Because he was stronger. You find no evidence for either one of those in the scripture. We like to think that God put Adam in charge because he was his favorite. Simply believe Adam got the position of being the boss because he had more tenure. He'd been on the job a little longer. God gave him the position simply because he had some seniority. Doesn't mean he's any smarter. Doesn't mean he's any stronger. And certainly doesn't mean he's better. If you have any doubts about that, look at your boss. You say, I don't have a boss, I have my own business. Then certainly look at your boss. I'll bet you, as your own boss, have spent countless hours going, what a stupid thing to do. What a dumb thing to do. How could I have been so stupid? You know what you're saying? You're saying you're smarter than yourself. You have a boss where you work. That doesn't mean your boss is smarter than you. Doesn't mean he's stronger than you, and doesn't mean he's better than you. It just means he's the boss. Functionally, God has placed in the realm of manhood the responsibility of leadership. I said at the very onset, that is not an easy thing for a man to contend with. So he likes to redefine it, make it easier. Real biblical leadership, which is, as I said before, leading or being in control of the situation in the way God wants it to be controlled. Taking a thing God's way, causing it to go the way God wants it to go. That is real leadership, and that is not easy for a man to do. A man would rather sit on the fantail of the ship and fish, as he had to take the helm and guide it in the right direction. He needs the help of God. Submission. Submission is not just grudgingly and with bitterness of heart and with anger and with thoughts of revenge allowing a husband to carry out his wishes. Real submission is Sarah called Abraham Lord. Not in the sense of, Lord, you're in charge. But in the sense we call Jesus Christ the Lord. Now ladies, you can't do that without the help of God. Cannot be done. We find these ladies ministering in the scripture. There are peculiar responsibilities that women have in the Word of God, positions of ministry. We find in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse number 10, a woman of Shunem who said to her husband, "Can we build a little chamber on the side of our home, and there we can allow the man of God to have a place to lodge and to find comfort. And we can care for him, and there she would fix meals for him and keep him a little chamber so that he might rest from the weariness of his journeys." She excelled in ministry. You say, "Well, that's not a real important ministry." I'll bet she didn't feel that way when her little boy sat up in the bed. It was that ministry alone that restored her, that little boy. The man of God, because of her hospitality and kindness to him, he said, "I can't let this go undone. I've got to do something in the situation. You have ministered to me and my needs, and now I must minister to yours." Her ministry was important, and it was important in the man of God's mind, so much so that he would not allow God to just write this situation off without some intercession on his part. We find in Proverbs 31, verse number 20, the statement that she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Position of a woman to minister, to give, to provide, to help. The very first designation she is given in this life is that of help meet. The one characteristic of a woman that is different from a man is she has the ability to help and to do well at it. A man can be a helper, but he always wants to run the show. Most men know when their little 2 and 3 year old boys come and say, "Daddy, can I help?" exactly what they mean. Before long, they are running the show. The tools are all over the yard. The parts you were looking to put on the car are in the wagon halfway down the street. They watch Daddy tinker for a few minutes with a car, and they become master mechanics in their own mind. You say, "What causes that?" The man in them. You get around somebody, it's amazing how much we know about everything. But you see, it's the curse of our logical minds. We sit, and I can sit and watch you do anything. I may not have a clue about what it is you're doing, but I'll guarantee you, if I watch you for 5 minutes, I can come to a logical conclusion about a way you could do it a little easier. Just the way my mind works. It's the way your mind works. That's that little boy in us that wants to drag the tools all over the backyard, throw the motor in the wagon, and drag it down to the neighbor's pool. Throw it off in a pool. It's the way we're geared. Ladies, you have an innate capacity to be a help if you'll allow God to define that and to refine that quality. Men, you have the capability to lead if you will allow God to define and to refine that characteristic in your life. And until we do, we live our lives not in harmony. Some people think their lives are in harmony, but the truth of the matter is you're just singing the same song in unison. The beauty is in the harmony. A song is a wonderful thing when it's sung in unison. But the real beauty of music is only discovered in the harmony. The truth of the matter is, there are husbands and wives that are doing all right because they're singing in unison. But there's no beauty there because there's not any harmony. We're kind of 50-50, co-regents. He runs it, I run it. We do it together, we're a team. No, you're not. You're both pitchers. And you do real good till somebody hits the ball. And then you argue about who's going to chase it. You're singing the same song. You're playing the same position. Oftentimes, our homes, I've often said, are much like the pitcher and the batter. And if the pitcher has a good day, the batter has a bad day. And conversely, if the batter has a good day, the pitcher has a bad day. Because we're on different teams. Real marriage ought to be like playing first and third. If the third baseman has a bad day, The first baseman can help or endure the bad day with him, but he cannot win. If the first baseman has a bad day, the third baseman can lend support and help, or he can endure the defeat with him. But they win together or they lose together. And if they play separate positions like they're supposed to, they run a better chance of winning. And they also experience the opportunity to help. To help. To assist. To encourage. So God defines the roles, both of men and women. It does not mean that women have no ability to do anything. The old adage of the libbers is that men want to repress women and hold them under their thumb. And I defy you to go back and find a non-Christian society that treats women any better than this one does right here. The influence of Christianity have progressed women and women's issues radically. I mean, what was it that caused a man to start opening the door for a woman? Why does that make you less? Why does it make you less if a man desires to keep you from toil that is wearisome and burdensome and difficult and heavy and needless and dirty? Why does that make you less? I fail to understand when someone wants to care for someone else, why that makes them less. Certainly women have occupied position of hospitality and kindness, but even further in Matthew 27, verse 55 and 56, there were a group of women who ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, did you ever wonder who washed His clothes? Some of you probably thought He didn't change. You say, ah, yeah, dirty clothes. Now, how'd you like to do the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ? Somebody did. Did you ever wonder who made His meals? Did you ever wonder who took care of that little place where He was going to sleep tonight? Who made the bed? Did you ever wonder who put the little flower in the vase maybe next to His bed? I mean, the foxes of the air, fowls of the air and the foxes of the earth, they had their place, but He didn't have a place. Every place He ever occupied was grace and hospitality. The Bible said He loved the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Don't you suppose He loved it because they treated Him good? You know what I know about Mary and Martha? I know they're hard workers. I'll bet He knew He could stop there and maybe get some clothes that had grown dusty from the journeys, get them clean, get a morsel of food to eat, find a quiet place. You know who took care of that home? I guarantee you it wasn't Lazarus that kept it clean and kept it nice and did the laundry. I know men too well. It was Mary and Martha. You say, well, yeah, but that's... No, it's not leadership, ladies. You're right. It is not leadership. That is not the position those ladies had. They did not run the show. You're correct. They ministered to Christ. They were helps. And in so doing, you say, well, they never got to lead. That's right. But if it's not God's will for you to lead, why would leading make you any better of a person? If it's not God's will for you to do anything, why would doing it make you a better person? If it is God's will for you to be a help, then why is it you don't want to be a help? They ministered to Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, as Paul begins his salutation to the Roman people, the chapter is filled with references to ladies. The very first verse, he commends Phoebe. He said concerning Phoebe, she has been a help to the church. I do not know what she did. I do not know what her labor consisted of, but I know Paul said she has been a help to the church, and he said you treat her well because of that. You care for her because she has cared for the church. In verse number 2 or 3, he talks about Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla mentioned again and again. You don't find Aquila mentioned without Priscilla, his wife, right there with him. I picture that as a good marriage. Whenever God sought to make reference to Aquila, he included Priscilla right there with him. You say, why? Did they have a 50-50 marriage? Nope. They each fulfilled the roles that God gave them to have. And in so doing, they were both worthy of God's recognition. You could not notice Aquila without noticing Priscilla. Nor could you notice Priscilla without noticing Aquila. They work together. Not only that, but in verse number 6, he calls attention to Mary. Another of those in the Roman church worthy of his recognition. In verse number 12, he talks about Tryphena and Tryphosa, sisters that had labored for the Lord. He mentions those ladies. There is never a slight to a lady in the Scripture. They're always noticed for the jobs they do, the positions that they fill, the things that they carry out. No, it is not leadership. God did not call them nor put them in a position of leadership under normal circumstances. But certainly they had a role to fulfill, and God was honored when they did. You know, what's it all about here in this life anyway? Say, I just want to be happy. Wrong reason. You have already put your goal somewhere where you never will achieve. That's the world's adage. I mean, all I want is just to be happy. I just want to feel complete. I just want to feel total. I just want to feel worthwhile. I just... baloney. Amen. You were put here on this earth to glorify God. And particularly as a Christian, that should be your desire. Now, how do I glorify God? I must please Him. Therefore, it is His pleasure and not mine. It is His will and not mine. And if His will is that I sit on a tree stump until my hair grows to the ground, and that pleases Him, I should be content to do what pleases Him. We talk about missionaries that have gone halfway around the world and given their lives or given their time and their talent. And we talk about that, and we have a rightfully so to think of them with great regard and respect. We think of the fellow that went there to the Indians and was killed before he ever got on the shore. I'm trying to think of his name desperately. What was his name? Elliot. Thank you. We say, boy, what a great man of God. You say, why? Because he died trying to bring glory to God. But if achievement is figured in there, he failed. And ladies, why is it any less to die in the midst of the river with a spear through you, trying to bring glory to God, than to die stirring mashed potatoes for a preacher's fellowship, trying to bring glory to God? What is it that makes that set so uneasy in us? Who would not want us to be content to do the will of God? Who would resist us in trying to be what God wants us to be? Who would be our adversary if we sought to please God and only Him? Then I submit to you that our problem is not a problem of men have held women under their thumb. It's a problem of the devil. Does not want us to please God. I find here in the life of Deborah, one who transcended the bounds. I said as I began, it was a rare occasion. It's an unusual thing. So much so, I won't spend time there. You would do well to read this passage. Two chapters long. Judges 4 and 5. I'll tell you the reason Deborah was in the position she was in. There's something else I want to say before I go home, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Number one, every time you find a man in this passage, he is either absent or running. The Bible says here concerning Deborah, she was the wife. And, you know, did you ever wonder where her husband was? She is the wife. Let me get back here. I'll find it for you. What is it? Lapidoth? You ever wonder where old Lappy was? Huh? Maybe he had a hobby. Maybe he liked to build ships in a bottle. I don't know. But for whatever reason, he's absent. He never shows up. Maybe he had a 27-inch television. with high-fidelity woofers and tweeters and a remote control for each hand and one for his foot in case he wanted to kick something else in. Whatever the reason, Lapidoth is absent. That's why God used Deborah. You look at Barak. What a coward. You know what she does? She tells Barak, you go gather the army together. Now that's an interesting point. You know why she had to do that? A woman might lead, but she is not going to lead a man into battle. I want to tell you something right now. This country is in a dangerous position when it starts putting women in control of soldiers on a battlefield. Now, you can say all you want to about the way you were raised and the roles and the way society taught you. And you can talk to your blue in the face, but a man is not going to feel real comfortable following a woman in the battle. And you can give them psychotherapy and you can give them all kind of diversity training and they're still going to shoot the woman in the back first time they get a chance and do it themselves. You say, why? There's just something about it. I don't know. Maybe it's the mother image. Maybe they were taught to love their mother and to respect their mother, and when their mother is leading them out here to cut people's heads off, it just doesn't set well. Maybe it brings them into some kind of psychosomatic conflict here where the id and the ego kind of collide. They're going to shoot her. She'll go running down the path going, follow me, follow me. And they'll go up over the hill. You say, oh, that won't happen. You find some guys fought in Vietnam, you'd be amazed to see how many times that happened to 90-day wonders. Soldiers that in 90 days had been elevated from high school or college graduate to field officer. And the old gunny sergeant out here is not about to follow that idiot out there into that area where the VC were. They just... Or somebody walked by the tent, pitch a hand grenade in. Mom and dad gets a letter, dear Mr. Miss So-and-so, regret to inform you, your son died in honor of his country. He gets a couple of medals. They live. He dies. They're happy. You say, that's appalling. I'll tell you something, ladies. That's the way men think. There aren't any men. Barak. She says, Barak, you go gather the armies together and we'll go down here and defeat our enemies. We'll go out here onto the battlefield and God's revealed to me. And by the way, she was walking with God. But even walking with God, she knew her limitations. She said, you go get the army together. Now, you know why God's using her? Look at what Barak said. She just said, God's going to give us the victory. You know what he said? He said, if you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I ain't going. You talk about a yellow-bellied squirrel. He probably lived in San Francisco. Where's manhood? Where's leadership? I'm asking you, where's the leadership here? There aren't any. Look on down to Sisera. A lot is said about Sisera. Captain of the hosts of Midian there. Big, brave guy. Battle gets going a little tough. You know what Sisera's doing? He's running. I mean, I guess nobody ever told him the captain goes down with the ship, you know, the commander dies on the battle. Probably nobody ever sung song, I want to die on this battlefield. No, sir, he's going to hot-foot it back home to mama. He's a mama's boy. How do you know that? Read chapter 5 and his mother's back in the city looking out the window crying because her boy didn't come home from the war last night. Do you ever wonder where Sisera's daddy was? Sisera's running. Lapidoth's nowhere to be found. Barak's a coward. Ladies, I'm going to tell you something. God will use whatever he has to use when the people of God cry out unto the Lord. It is imperative that you maintain your walk with the Lord. I don't know why it is, but it seems to me like wickedness and spirituality affect men easier than it does women. I don't know why. Women have more wisdom and discernment, I believe, than men do. Men are often warned in the Scriptures not to be a prey to the woman of the night and the wayward woman. But you never find a woman warned much about the wicked ways of a man. She knows. She knows. She's got some wisdom that he does not have. The crowning qualities of a woman. I give them to you tonight. our meek and quiet spirit, first of all. We have moved ever further away from that. The crowning qualities of a woman are the ability to maintain a meek and a quiet spirit. I've said oftentimes, ladies, men, when they come home, they have to trust you to have a quiet, peaceful home when they get there. It's what they need. It's what they want. The husband is the house band. He holds it all together. The wife is the weaver that weaves the tapestry and puts all the colors and the beauty in. Her ability to have a meek and a quiet spirit. That doesn't mean she can't talk. You know, she... Doesn't mean she can't have an opinion. Doesn't mean she can't be opinionated. I'm thankful for my wife. She's got some opinions. And I'm thankful she's not afraid nor ashamed to let me know what they are. You say, well, she ought to submit. Has nothing to do with submission. Has to do with she may see something I don't see. Every once in a while when we're joyriding to church, she hollers, Rick, Rick, Rick! I say, what is that? She's expressing an opinion. She sees this automobile coming here that I don't see. Of course, the manly thing to do is say, I see it. Shut up, woman. It's under control. Nothing wrong, ladies, with having an opinion. There's nothing wrong with having some ideas. There's nothing wrong with sharing those ideas with your husband. There's nothing wrong with giving him advice. It has nothing to do with submission. Nothing to do with submission. But the quiet spirit is the ability to know when to turn it off. And to go back to being a what? A help. A help. Can you imagine Noah telling Mrs. Noah? Joan was her name. Joan of Arc. Can you imagine Noah breaking it to Mrs. Noah that they are now going to take on a new family project? Right here in the backyard. Hey, just think of it. The kids can be involved. I think, can you get it done, Noah, this month? Well, it might be a little bit of an ongoing thing. Maybe, you know, 10 or 12 decades. Don't you know she had an opinion about that? Don't you know she had some advice for this guy? I don't know exactly what was said, but I'm sure somewhere in the course of their lengthy conversation was, listen, pal, you better be sure this is God. She had a quiet spirit. After she offers her advice, her concerns, her worries, her thoughts, he says something to the effect of, this is what God has led me to do. Now realizing again, fellas, it's hard for us to nag our wives about their submission when we're not willing to be the leader as defined by God. Here was a fellow who searched his heart and said, God, is this what you've told me to do? You really want me to build this boat? And when he became sure in his heart that that's what God had told him to do, he ended his wife's conversation by saying, sweetheart, I know what God has told me to do. And I have to do it. And she immediately reverted back to the helpmate and said, let me help you gather wood. Boy, that's the winning combination, ladies. The ability to interject your thoughts, your opinions, your ideas, but to know where that point is, to go back to that meek and quiet spirit and be a helpmate. You know what the Bible says about a woman like that? She's virtuous. Her price is far above rubies. It's the difference between being a nag and a helpmeet. A helpmeet. She has that characteristic of a meek and quiet spirit. Let me give you another one tonight for fear of treading where no man has gone before. She has a godly quality of modesty. We have lost that. It's gone. You'll find the scripture portraying a woman's characteristic as one of modesty. In this argument about, well, you know, the way men, I'm going to tell you something, ladies, men will eat things you won't eat. And men can run around buck naked. It don't bother them at all. You don't want to pattern your rights after a man's wrongs. A man can go for days without taking a bath and shaving. And so the movement today is for a woman to be as much like a man as she can in the way she walks, in the way she talks, and in the way she dresses. You say, well, you just... Who is it, ladies, that wants you not to please God? You say, well, you get to make... You're right. You don't get to lead. You don't get to lead. You're right. God did not give you that position. You get to submit. You say, each is equally pleasing to God. Men don't get an extra bonus when they get to heaven because they were the leaders. They don't get a little medal because you guys led the show. Each have a role to fill that pleases God. I find it interesting that when they brought the bride in Genesis 24... back to meet Isaac. She asked the man of God, she said, who's this out here in the field? He said, that's the one. She said, well, go let me find my sexy little nightgown, my little short skirt. Let me show as much of myself as I can. The Bible said she took a veil and covered herself. That man was going to be her husband. Modesty. Modesty. You say, oh, you just keep dragging us back to the old. Listen, the term modesty is a New Testament term.
That's right. Amen.
I've given you an Old Testament example of a New Testament term. The Bible said that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. You say, what is it? That which covers.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
When you're trying to find something that uncovers, it is not modest. You say, well, you know, hey, okay, I wear all the right clothes. It's not just the clothing. It's modesty.
Amen.
See, some of you ladies can wear those clothes that are modest when you're standing there singing, but you need to take caution when you sit down. Hey, maybe I'm firing point blank, but ladies, one of the godly characteristics that pleases God is a characteristic of modesty in women. You say, well, my husband, you can't point fingers at another position and another role. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you pleasing God? You say, well, you know, I know. That meek and quiet spirit went first. And therefore, when confronted with modesty, we can't handle it. Can't handle it. Say, well, you just want me to wear an old flour sack. Hey, if wearing a flour sack pleases God, what are you worried about?
Amen.
Say, well, I want to be beautiful. And I want to... Listen, sister, if the only way you can be beautiful is to take your clothes off, the Bible has a term for a woman like that.
That's right.
Tell you something else, you'll be a whore right here a long time before you'll be one out there.
Right.
Quiet in here tonight. I'm almost done. Relax. By the way, husbands, you're in control. You say, well, hey, if you ain't man enough to clean your wife's closet out and your kid's closet out and tell them what they can't, call me, I'll do it. I can be more of a man than you can. You say, well, I don't want to get them upset. Hey, if you got to get them upset to please God, what are you worried about? That's why we're here, isn't it? I know it. I know where that's not even in my notes, but it is good preaching. Modesty. Modesty. Now listen, I'm not opposed. I wear jammers. I'm nothing wrong wearing jammers. Brother Wright said, nothing wrong wearing jammers when you go to bed. You just got to be careful about where you wear them jammers when you ain't in bed.
Amen.
Some people, this is the day and age, people want to run around in their underwear.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, I realize I'm not trying to advocate situation ethics, but bless God, I don't run around in what I take a shower in. And I probably should stop and pause, men. I got news for you, men. When you're trying to uncover it, you ain't got nothing to uncover, pal.
Amen.
Some of you men look a whole lot stronger in a suit than you do in a little pair of gym shorts. Around them little knobby knees and little ankles and hairy legs. God have mercy. I saw a picture Jack Wood had one time of John Wayne with a pair of them little shorts on and a purse hung around his neck. I've seen the picture. I ain't watched a John Wayne film since. I wouldn't give you a dollar for the whole lot of them. You say, why? Because he's a pansy. Dressed like a pansy. Thank you very much. Boy, it's quiet tonight, huh? So you shouldn't, hey, I got a wife and two daughters here. They take it just like the rest of you take it. You say, well, what if you don't like, I tell them to change it. You say, I just don't want the conflict. Conflict you have is you got a woman inside of you. Real men love to fight. I said that Sunday, a week ago. Sportsmanship was invented by a woman. Men, they'd rather end the ball game by breaking all the bats over each other's heads. Win or lose. I mean, let's get it on. Ladies, you are the gentler side of life. You are what has subdued and tamed the heart of a man. There's not a man in this building tonight that at least once in the last month hadn't dreamed about taking a gun and shooting somebody or fighting a war. You listen to me, ladies? Your breadwinner, the guy that's me, he's dreamed about shooting somebody or running off and robbing a bank. He's a Robin Hood in disguise. What you married right here, lady, is a rebel. You say, oh, not my husband, not my husband. I know, because he lets you do whatever you want to do. But if you ever had married a man, you know what a man was. The thing that tames the rebellious heart is the love of a woman. The thing that settles him down is the love of a woman. The thing that makes it all worthwhile is the love of a woman. You have a vital role, but it is your gentleness and your tenderness that soothes that savage beast. Right there. Your liberality. I'm almost done. I got a couple more and I'm finished. Don't worry, we don't have a Awana tonight. Kids are all here. We're all happy. Women can give easier than men to people they love. Men can give to impress. If men think it's going to impress somebody, they give. You say, well, he gives away his shirt on his back. Yeah, as long as 10 people are watching. As long as he knew the newspaper's going to cover it in morning news, he'd give away anything he's got. But, it's hard for a man to spend his paycheck and buy notebooks for his kids to go to school. I struggle with that. My wife says, we got to buy paper. I say, didn't we buy paper last September? I've seen them drawing pictures on the paper. Little sailboats and playing, little games on the paper. Why'd I have to buy paper? They wasted it. It's easy for a woman to give to people that she loves. It's easy for a woman to sit down and not eat the last piece of pie because she wants somebody else in her family to have it. She doesn't take the last piece of chicken because she wants somebody else in her family. She responds well out of love. A man doesn't. You see, a man can love you and still take the last chicken leg. It's just... Ladies, it's a difference in the way we think, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, you take a man and put him with a sweet wife like that, and after a while you find she starts to rub off on him. It beats the fire out of me how you can tame something as wild as we are, but she can do it, can't she? She has that ability because of her liberality. And then let me close. She has the characteristic of wisdom and virtue. Proverbs 11:16, a gracious woman retaineth honor. Proverbs 12:4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Proverbs 14:1, every wise woman buildeth her house. Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised.
Amen.
Ladies, you know why God put you here? He didn't put you here so a man could walk over you and use you as a doormat. He didn't put you here to punish you by making you do all the laundry and do all the cooking. Let me tell you why God put you here, lady. To bring glory to God. You're here for the same reason your husband, your boyfriend, your son was put here. The ultimate is to bring glory to God. But God gave you a way to do it, and He gave me a way to do it. He gave you a role to play, and He gave your husband a role. How good would Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet be if both parties played Romeo? There can never be a Romeo and Juliet without a Juliet. And there can never be, and they lived happily ever after, until there is a they. Not two eyes, but a they. God gave you a role to fulfill, ladies. It is not an easy one. Husbands, you ought to pray for your wives, because what they have to do is extremely difficult. You say, why? Because in the majority of cases, they are smarter, they are stronger, and they most of the time have much better ideas.
Amen.
And having that, and then being forced to step into the shadows, is oftentimes very difficult. But if you have a woman that can do that, her price is far above rubies. If she knows that moment to stop being an advisor and to become a helper, boy, what a treasure. What a treasure. If she has that ability to command a meek and quiet spirit, if she has the ability to be modest, if she has the ability to be liberal and generous, if she cultivates that ability to be wise and virtuous, the world would stand in awe of individuals like that. Her children shall rise up and call her blessed. When it's all said and done, lady, would you rather have a monument in Washington, D.C. with your name scrawled on it called Liber of the Year or whatever it is? Or would you rather have your children saying, thank God for my mama. She was a godly woman. You probably get your name etched in some marble statue somewhere if you get in the fight for equality. But if you'll take the role God gave you, God will etch your name in the hearts of your husband and your children so that they will appreciate the treasure that has been theirs. God used Deborah because, number one, she walked with God. And number two, there were no men of character to be used. She brought the victory. Men, a woman can accomplish anything you can accomplish. She can do anything you can do. And she'd probably do it better. This idea of male superiority is a bunch of baloney. You're in control of the ship because God put you there. And you'd better see to it that you're under the direct control of God Himself as one that will give an account. And ladies, you're at your finest when you're a helpmeet, when you're an advisor, when you're a friend. Your price is far above rubies. All right, let's let you go home tonight. I hope it hasn't destroyed anyone. I say again, maybe I didn't say some things the way they should have been said. Forgive me. But I told you the truth tonight. And if you would discard the truth because of the inability of the one that stated it to convey it the way it should have been conveyed, then I feel sorry for you. Look at the Word of God and find out. Let God define the role of a woman. Let God define the role of a man. And you'll find all at once we're on the same team. And we're encouraging each other. And we're winning. Let's stand to our feet tonight. Be dismissed. I'm going to give an invitation. Take care of this at home. Take care of this at home. You say old habits are hard to change. Not with God's help. Not with God's help. God's the only way we'll succeed in anything we try.